As Ben said earlier, this morning we're starting a new sermon series in the very powerful book of Revelation. The series is entitled More Than Conquerors. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is very easy to find, by the way. It's the very last book of the Bible. So turn to the end, flip your way till you find chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. I want to begin by asking the question, who wrote the book of Revelation? It's a trick question. Look at verse 1. We read here that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He, that's the angel, made it known by sending his angel, Jesus gave it to the angel, to his servant John. You know, this verse reads a lot like when I'm tracking an Amazon package. I want to know when a package is coming, and I can see when it left, when it left the warehouse. It arrived at a certain place, was picked up by a carrier, and it's going to be delivered to my house today. So the main author of Revelation is God, God the Father. He revealed this revelation to his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in turn, gave it to an angel. The angel, in turn, gave it to John. John wrote it all down, and that's what we have before us today. So, God is the author, John is the scribe. God is the sender, John is the mailman. John wrote Revelation from an island called Patmos around the year 90 AD. Now, I don't know about you, but I like maps, and I want to see graphically where things played out. So, check out this map, if you would. You can see to the left there is Greece, to the right is Asia Minor. And then you can see kind of in the middle to the bottom is the island of Patmos. If we go to the next slide, please. Now you can barely see those circles there, but that's the island where John was exiled, and he was given this revelation to write to seven churches in Asia Minor, which we will see in chapters 2 and following. Now, a few disclaimers before we get into this book. Disclaimer number one, relevancy. We often tend to think Revelation is just for us, which is a little egocentric, I would add. We need to remember that Revelation was written to seven real churches. Its message was initially for them, primarily for them. Its message was relevant for them. What's really odd is that there were other churches in Asia. There was the church at Colossae. There was the church at Pisidian Antioch. So why were these churches not included? Why were there only seven churches? Well, here's where the number seven is important. We see a lot of sevens in Revelation. There's going to be seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, etc. Seven is the number of completion. It took God 7 days to create and rest in this universe. In Genesis, God says, it is good 7 times. 7 days completes a full week. All this to say that the revelation is a complete message that's relevant for all churches at all times in all places. Revelation, this message is relevant for all churches at all times in all places. Second disclaimer, encouragement. Revelation is a book not to discourage us. It's a book to encourage us. It should not scare us. On the contrary, it should bring us joy and comfort. And listen, please hear me when I say this. Revelation is not a puzzle that we need to piece together. So many people think Revelation has all these puzzle pieces and I got to fit them together. No, it's not a puzzle to put together. It's a promise to revel in. Revelation is written to reveal. It's not to be confusing. It's not to be concealing. Revelation is about seeing Jesus more clearly. And as Ben said earlier, this warfare, this spiritual warfare in which we are participating right now. Now, this morning, we're just going to read the prologue and the greeting. But by the way, I do hope that you brought your theological steak knives, because we're in for a real feast today. So Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed or happy is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed or happy are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, him who was, and him who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So in 2018, Red Online Magazine came out with an article entitled The 10 Keys to Happiness That Are Scientifically Proven. Wow. 10 keys to happiness that are scientifically proven. They must work, right? Well, here they are. Here are the 10 keys to happiness. By the way, do not write these down. You'll be wasting paper. Number one key to happiness, giving. Do things for others. Try to do 3 extra acts of kindness today. Number 2, relating. Connect with other people. Try to take more time for the people who matter to you. Number 3, exercising. Take care of your body. Number 4 key, appreciating. Notice the world around you. Try at least once a day to stop and take 5 minutes just to breathe and enjoy the moment. Number 5, trying out. Try to learn new things. Number 6, direction. Have goals, specific goals that you can look forward to. Number 7, resilience. Find ways to bounce back. Number 8, emotion. Take a positive approach. Try to smile and say something positive every time you walk into a room. Number 9, acceptance. Be comfortable with who you are. And 10, meaning. Be part of something bigger. Try to give your time to support a good cause. Be part of something bigger than you. So there they are, the 10 keys to being happy. Now I have some questions. If these 10 keys truly work, why don't we have more happy people walking around? If these 10 keys are legit, scientifically proven, remember, then why don't we cross-stitch these and hang them up in our house and in our churches and everywhere we go? Why are we just now hearing about them now? Why are they not broadcasted from the rooftops? We all know the answer. These things, these keys don't work. They will not make us happy. Now, are they good things? Absolutely. But they will not make you happy. Because happiness is not something that we can control or that we can produce. But what if I told you there's another way? What if I told you that happiness in this life is attainable? What if I were to tell you that you truly can live happily ever after, as I've entitled this message? Look again at verse 3 of Revelation 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Now, in Greek, there's only one word for happiness, and it's used interchangeably with the word blessed. So being happy and being blessed are synonymous when we read the New Testament. So all this to say that studying the book of Revelation should make us happy. And looking at this passage, there's 4 things that I want to pull out of it that tell us about happiness. 4 things. I want to show you the keys, the real keys, to happiness or blessedness. What do we have to do to get it? Number two, I want to show you the source of blessing, the source of happiness. Where do we find it? Three, the product of blessing, the product of happiness. What does it make? What does it produce? And then fourth, the response of blessing or happiness. What does it result in? So those are the four things about happiness: the keys, the source, the product, and the response. So first off, the keys to blessing, the keys to happiness. What do we do to get it? What are the keys to happiness? And I mean, what are the real keys, not the 10 that I just read? Well, in verse 3, God gives us three keys. Happy is the one who, number one, reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who, number two, hear. And number three, who keep what is written in it. Those are the three keys to happiness. Read, hear, and keep the words of this book. Now, it needs pointing out here that the original wording uses what's called present active participles. Present active participles, if you're not familiar, if you've forgotten all your grammar, this implies regular and continuous action. Thus, we can translate this verse as follows. Happy is the one continually reading the words of this prophecy. And happy are those continually hearing and continually keeping what is written in it. These are three things that we need to do continually, actively. Number one, reading the Word of God. And we're not just talking about the book of Revelation. Revelation, yes, it's the last book. It's the final book. It's the great consummation book that ties up everything together and sums up the whole Bible. But John says this prophecy, and prophecy refers to all that God has said. The main message of prophecy is, thus says the word of the Lord. And so we're talking about all of Scripture. Reading the whole Word of God is implied here. The more we read to ourselves, out loud to others, the more happiness it will bring. Number two, hearing the Word of God. Now, the word hearing doesn't mean just a passive hearing like, oh, I hear the birds, how lovely. No, hearing is listening intently. Happy are those who take into their heads, through their ears, these words and put them in their hearts, everything that God is saying. Hearing and continue to hear the Word of God. Number three, keeping the Word of God. And this word keeping is a great word. The word keeping is the same word that we see in the New Testament when a guard is asked to keep or watch a prisoner. Watch him like a hawk. Don't let him escape. Guard him and keep him confined. That's what we're to do with the Word of God. Guard it. Watch it like a hawk. Confine it in your heart and keep it there. Never let it get away. So reading, hearing, and keeping, this continuous action. You know, this is that time of year in January where Ben and I get a lot of people that will text or email and say, listen, it's a new year. I'm going to start a new devotional book. Do you have any devotional books to recommend? And Ben and I love recommending them. I've got some great ones I can recommend if you're looking for a new devotional for 2024. But whatever devotional you use, don't let it take away from your reading of the Word of God. There's a lot of good devotionals that have these great words, and it says, oh, for further reference, if you want to also study like this passage here. And most people don't do that. Listen, the best devotional you can ever use is right here. Just read it. Read it to yourself every day. Read it in your heart. Read it aloud. Read it to your family. Read it to your spouse. There's something happy that takes place when we read and hear and guard the Word of God. You are guaranteed happiness. It's not scientifically proven, it's biblically proven. So those are the keys to happiness. Second point, let's look at the source of blessing, the source of happiness. Where do we go to find it? What's the source of happiness? Well, John tells us the source of happiness is found in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look again at verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, let's break this down. John says, I am bringing you the gift of grace and peace John brings the gift of grace and peace to his readers. He brings it to us. Again, he sees himself as the mailman. He's the Amazon driver. God is the sender of the package. God is sending grace and peace. I'm bringing you these two things from God. Grace, what is it? It's God's favor, God's smile, God's covenant love given to us through Christ. Peace. Peace is contentment, a wholeness, complete rest, and joy. And the giver and the source of this grace and peace is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice how John includes all three in on this action. Look how John describes the Trinity here. And what's beautiful, what John does here, and he does this throughout Revelation, he reaches deep into his Hebrew roots to craft these images. Number one, he says, this is from God the Father, him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, this is a beautiful extension of God's personal name. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh sounds like the Hebrew for, if you were to say, I am in Hebrew. When God revealed his name to Moses, he said, I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. John takes this a step further and glories in this holy name, I am. And he says the God who identifies himself as, yes, the great I am, but he's also the great I was. And he's also the great I am coming. Now, that's not necessarily good grammar, but that's what John says here. The great I am, the great I was, and the great I am coming. He's the God who has always existed and always will be there. Also, John says this is from God the Spirit. He says, he writes, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Here, John references the Holy Spirit. So again, grammar here. Why does John say seven spirits? Is he trying to say that there are seven different Holy Spirits? No. He's speaking about one Holy Spirit. John, again, has in mind the golden menorah that's in the temple. We'll see this next week when we look more closely at this. But the menorah is one gold stand made out of a talent of gold. It's one stand, it's one entity, but it divides up into seven different lamps. This is what John has in mind when he says the seven spirits of God. Now, this is really cool. John is also implying a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 lists the seven spirits of God. Let me read these. Just listen to these. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now he's talking about Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's the first Spirit, it's of the Lord, shall rest upon him. It's a spirit of wisdom, that's two. It's a spirit of understanding, that's three. A spirit of counsel, that's four. A spirit of might, that's five. The spirit of knowledge, that's six. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Now, we don't have time to delve into all seven of those descriptions, but if you would, just jot that down if you're taking notes, or you can write in the margin of your Bible next to verse 4, see also Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, where we see the seven spirits of God. Third, John says, this is from God the Son, when he writes, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Notice how John gives us three descriptions of Jesus. First of all, he is the faithful witness. Jesus is like a witness in a court of law. We can trust him. His testimony is true and reliable. He bears witness about the truth, and we believe all that he says. He is the faithful witness. Second, he is the firstborn of the dead. Now, we saw this a few weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. He is the pioneer of resurrection for us. As he rose from the dead in a glorified body, so we will follow. And number three, he is ruler of kings on earth. Stop and meditate on that a second. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. He is the ruler right now over the kings, presidents, leaders, rulers, anyone who's in power. Jesus now is the ruler. Doesn't say he will be the ruler one day. It says he is already. Now, whether current rulers, kings, and presidents know this or not, whether they acknowledge this or not, Jesus is on his throne, ruling. He is bringing everything to its appointed end, just the way it's supposed to happen. Now, putting all this together, what does this have to do with happiness? Very simple. If you want grace, and I mean true grace, if you want the knowledge that God loves you no matter what, that His love and covenant are available to you, and if you want peace, true peace, lasting peace, the peace, the kind of peace that passes all understanding, and if you want the happiness that comes from this true grace and peace, there's only one source, the triune God. And we need all three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. God the Father, who's always there, always will be. God the Spirit, He is like the lamp in the temple, always shining the grace of God upon us. And God the Son, the one who guarantees everything and is directing history to its appointed end. There is no other source for happiness. Money is not the source of happiness. Success and achievement is not the source of happiness. People are not the source of happiness. This includes your parents. Your parents are not the source of your happiness. Kids, sorry to disappoint. Your siblings are not your source of happiness. Parents, your children are not the source of your happiness. Your spouse, your friends are not the source of your happiness. Oh, and you yourself are not the source of your own happiness. Now, can we find happiness in all these other things? Absolutely. And God wants us to. It's not wrong. But we have to remember they are not the ultimate source of our happiness. Money, success, prestige, people, friends, these are all gifts from God that He wants us to enjoy. But true and lasting happiness comes only from God. So if you are pursuing an ounce of happiness apart from Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will be miserable. He alone is the source. Third, let's look at the product of blessing, the product of happiness. What does happiness make? What does it produce? Well, it produces happy, transformed people. Look at midway through verse 5. It's a new paragraph in our English translations, but John writes, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." This describes us, the people of God. It's not just that we've been given grace and peace. God's grace and peace then transform us and produces something. How? How are we transformed into the people of happiness? Well, first of all, as John writes, we are a people who are loved. John writes, to Him who loves us. And guess what? That word love, it's in the active present participle. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is continually loving us. Just as we're called in point one to continue to hear, to continue to keep God's word, we read here that Jesus is the one who continually loves us. He can't stop loving us. Even when we mess up and fail, He never stops loving. We are a people who are loved by Christ. Second, we are a people who have been freed from sin. John writes, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Now, notice what this does not say. It does not say He has freed us from our sinning. I wish it did, because I hate sinning. I hate it when I fail. I hate it when I mess up. And one day I will be freed from sinning. But in this life, for those of us who are in Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin. Sin no longer controls us. We now have the power to control sin. And all this is by the power of Christ's blood, His righteousness imputed to me. A third description. We are to be a kingdom of priests on behalf of God. In Christ, we have been given identity and purpose. What do priests do? If we've been called to be a kingdom of priests, what do priests do? Again, John has in mind the old covenant. He has in mind the temple. Priests live out their lives at or very, very near the temple because their job was to oversee worship, so they had to be close to the temple. They made sure that worship happened the way it was supposed to happen. They kept the lamps burning in the holy place. They kept the incense smoking within the holy place. They kept the bread baked on the table of across from the lamp. They officiated the sacrifices that people brought, the morning and the evening sacrifices and the sins of the people. The priests would declare what is clean and what is unclean. They would declare what is acceptable and what was not acceptable. You ever notice when Jesus would heal someone who had leprosy? Nobody did, always. He would heal someone of leprosy and then he would tell them, go now, show yourself to the priest as a testimony of your healing. Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus kind of throw that in there? Go, you know, you're healed, now go show the priest. Because they needed to be declared clean by the priest. Then they could re-enter into society and not have to live in quarantine as lepers had to do. All this to say that priests helped people connect to God or reconnect to God if they had fallen from him. What does any of this have to do with us? We are now the true priests for God. We make our home in the real temple, who is Christ Jesus. We make sure worship happens. We take worship seriously. We discern what is clean, what is unclean. That is to say, we call a spade a spade. We discern what is sinful and what is righteous as God's priests. And I got to tell you, it is very sickening and saddening how so many mainline churches today have forgotten this. That they're no longer letting the Bible tell them what is sinful and righteous. They're letting culture and wokeism discern what is right and wrong. They've forgotten our priestly role. The bottom line is, as new covenant priests, we are to help people connect with God or reconnect with God if they've fallen away from him. To announce to others this grace and peace. That this grace and peace from God is available. Because the revelation is beautiful. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John gives it to us. And we give it to others. It keeps on going. With this message that you too can be loved by Christ. You too can be freed from the power of sin. You too can be a transformed, happy people. That's what it produces. Finally, point four, let's consider the response of blessing, the response of happiness. What does it result in? What's the natural response of being happy? It results in worship. Note the progression here in the revelation. God gives us his grace and peace. He loves us. He frees us from our sins by his blood. He transforms us into priests, into a new kingdom. And in response, we worship him. Look at the latter part of verse 6. We read, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We ascribe to God glory and dominion. What does that mean? Well, let me break it down. We ascribe to God glory. We give God all the glory. If we do anything noteworthy, or if people commend us for doing anything good, we deflect and say, no, it's not me, it's God. To God be the glory, not me, because I mess up, I fail. If I do anything good, it's because of Christ. He gets the glory. This works the same objectively, too. If I see you do something good or noteworthy, I don't worship you. I praise God and say thank you for working in that person's life. God gets the glory. Or if I see a beautiful sunrise or a gorgeous sunset, I don't worship it. I give glory to God and thank him for creating something so beautiful. We give him all the glory. We also give him all the dominion. We ascribe dominion to God. Dominion means power, might, authority, domination. Again, it's a deflection from us. We acknowledge that to God belongs all power, even power over me. All authority, authority over me, all authority over everything in this world, over all earthly powers, authority belongs to Christ. I submit myself to him and to his rule. So we give him glory and dominion. And then John closes with this section, with this message in verses 7 and 8. John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the end of time, but even now, there are only two positions we can hold. There are those who are happy and blessed, those who worship Christ, those who are excited to see him, and who will live happily ever after. Or there are those who are unhappy, those who want nothing to do with Jesus, those who will wail and mourn when he shows up, because time is up. Only two positions, the happy or the unhappy. Those who love Jesus and want to see him, and those who are not excited to see him, but will wail and mourn when he comes. You know, as I said earlier in my email to you this week, I quoted the American author Nathaniel Hawthorne. He wrote this: happiness in this world, when it comes, comes incidentally. Make it the object of pursuit, and it leads us on a wild goose chase and is never attained. Follow some other object, and very possibly we may find that we have caught happiness without dreaming of it. There's a lot of truth in that. When I pursue happiness for happiness' sake, I end up miserable. But when I pursue Christ and the kingdom of God, something amazing happens. Number one, I find that I'm the one being pursued by Christ. I thought I was pursuing Christ and find out that he was the one pursuing me. And then second, I'm ambushed by happiness. It comes out of the blue as I pursue Christ. In C.S. Lewis's fictional land, The Chronicles of Narnia, I want to read to you the final words in the last book called The Last Battle. Every time I read this, it gets me so excited about not just living now, but the life to come. It goes like this. Aslan, the great lion, turned to them and said, "You do not yet look as happy as I mean you to." Listen to that again. "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "Oh, Aslan, we're so afraid of being sent away, and you have sent us back into our world so often." Aslan said, "No fear of that. The term is over. The holiday has begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories of Narnia. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Do you want to live happily ever after? I know it's a stupid question. Yes, we all do. Of course we do. Then go to God, our Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They have the keys to happiness. They have the grace and peace that's available to us. Pursue him. And in the process, find out how much he's been pursuing you. Let's pray.